You may be seated and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, please. And as we've gone through this flood narrative, what we've seen is that something the Lord has done is he's essentially hit reset on all of creation. He's hit the reset button. It's as if the screen froze and he hit Control-Alt-Delete. And here we are, we're firing it up again, starting over again. But the only difference between this startup and the last startup in Genesis chapter 1 is that in this startup, there's sin in the world. And so as the Lord starts up this new creation that comes out of the ark, we see that the patterns of life and the structure of the world has not changed, but how that translates into a world that is full of sin and that is cursed by sin has now changed. And what we're going to see this morning is that all human life has sanctity. That all human life has sanctity. And I'm going to provide for you four reasons why God loves, this is from the text, why God loves, why God cares for, and why God values human life. We'll see that God commands the multiplication of humanity. We'll see that God reasserts the dominion of humanity over animals. We'll see that God has given the world to us is a food source, and then we'll see how God condemns murder. Let's read from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. And from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." Let's have prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the pattern of life and the structure of creation that is being upheld here. And we pray, Father, that as we come to your word, that you would conform our minds, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray, Father, that even as hard truths are delivered and as the word of God is spoken, we pray, Father, that our hearts would be changed to better reflect your will and your pattern for life. Father, we pray that during this time, you would forgive us our trespasses and forgive us our sins and bring repentance to our hearts where there is no repentance. We pray that where there are hearts of stone, you would give us hearts of flesh. I pray you would free our minds from distraction, that you would cause us to focus upon the word of God. And that as the word of God is preached, we pray that we would see Jesus crucified and that in him all of our trust would be placed. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All of human life has value and worth and dignity. It all does, and that's what we see being upheld in this text here. And we see it in four different ways. And the first way that we see it is God commands the multiplication of humanity. Commands the multiplication of humanity. This is an interesting text because the text is bracketed by two commandments. By two commandments, the first commandment being in verse 1 and the second one being in verse 7. Verse 1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And then in verse 7, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." So what we have here is the bracketing of a few statements about the sanctity of life, and they're bracketed in statements about God's desire to see humanity multiply and flourish and teem with life upon the earth. This, of course, is a reiteration of his commandment. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" But here again, we have that commandment from Genesis 1 being reiterated in the new creation, being applicable to all of us and repeated two times in our text today. Now, I want to say to you, and I want to submit to you, a lot of this sermon is going to be about changing our view on things, and some of it's going to be directly applicational. But I would submit to you that what I have just said flies in direct contradiction with many of the cherished beliefs of our culture. There are many beliefs in our culture that would contradict what has just been said, and I'm going to list through a few of them. One of the views that this would contradict in our culture, this whole idea that God commands people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, is the whole idea that deliberate childlessness would be an option for married people. Now that would be something that would be said that would not be without controversy, but nonetheless, I don't know how you can get around it. If you were to be a married person and you would say, I don't want to have children and children would be a problem to me and I don't want them to upset my little kingdom, then I think you need to deal with this text. Perhaps another view that this would upset would be the whole idea that children should be seen as a commodity, a nice addition to a suburban image. Something that would simply enhance my life, that would add to my kingdom. In reality, what we see here is that children are a blessing to the kingdom of God. They upset our kingdoms and our little kingdoms. You'll learn that very quickly. Whether it's your sleeping patterns or your budget or your energy levels, they upset all of it, but they are an incredible blessing to the kingdom of God. And so, therefore, that being said, the desire within our hearts, specifically the desire of married people, should be to have kids. God doesn't grant that to everyone. And those to whom it has not been granted deserve our empathy and our care and our concern and compassion. But to those whom it has been granted, this is a good gift from the Lord. In 1968, there was a book that was written, and the book was written by Paul Ehrlich. Now, the book's known as The Population Boom. Some of you may have heard of it. And essentially, this book, The Population Boom, has shaped how many people have thought about having children for decades. And in this book, this individual, Paul Ehrlich, argued that the earth is going to hit the point where sustaining human life will no longer be feasible. And it's an apocalyptic type idea that this scholar argues for, and he says that if we continue to have children, then the earth will not be able to sustain human life, and everybody's going to starve. I don't know if you've heard that before, if you've heard this idea. This man said in 1970, on the first Earth Day in 1970, he said, keep in mind, this is 1970. In 10 years, he predicted, in 1970, all important animal life in the sea will be extinct. He said that in 1970. Large areas of coastline will have to be evacuated because of the stench of dead fish. And then 1971, he said, if I were a gambler, I would put money on that England would not exist in the year 2000 because England would become overpopulated and the people on the British Isles would starve to death. Well, he wasn't right. In fact, he was quite wrong. And as human life has increased on Earth and as human life has multiplied, so has the production of food. And yes, there is starvation in the world, but that's not because there's not enough food. It's because there are corrupt governments who are stealing from their people. If the problem isn't people, the problem is sin within the human heart. That's the problem. And then you have nations like China who have one child only policy, trying to regulate how many children people should have. But the biblical view is that God sees the multiplication of humanity as an incredible blessing, and that his vision for the world is that the earth would teem, be covered in human life. If you watch various environmental documentaries, we almost see that human life is a blight upon the planet, which is not unlike ancient stories of Noah's flood, very interestingly. The Mesopotamian narrative, there's various ancient stories about the flood. We happen to believe that the biblical narrative is the true one. There's various ancient narratives. One was the Mesopotamian. The more modern narrative on the flood is the Russell Crowe narrative that you'll see in the theaters in a few weeks. I guarantee it won't be biblical. There may be parts that are biblical, probably have a flood in it and maybe a boat, but other than that, we'll have to see. Well, there's other ancient stories of the flood. And one of the ancient stories of the flood was the Mesopotamian narrative. And the Mesopotamian narrative believed that the gods, plural, the gods cursed the world and destroyed the world because human life had grown to the point where the gods could not stand listening to the people. There were too many people. And there were too many voices, and it frustrated the gods, so they wiped everyone out. But they preserved one family, and that family that they preserved had children, and the couple that they preserved on the ark were said to have been removed as a reward for their obedience from human civilization, because who would want to live with people anyway? Certainly not the gods, and if the gods want to bless someone, he'd remove them from people. Well, so the present ideas of the multiplication of human life are not unlike ancient satanic ideas. And here's the way the Bible puts it. The multiplication of human life is always a good thing. Always. Without exception, it's the multiplication of sin that's the problem. In Scripture, not people, but sin in people's hearts. And when people develop infrastructures and economies based on sin, that's a problem. And that's what happened in Noah's day, and that's why God wiped out the earth in Noah's day. But here's some application. I've already said it. If you're married, you should want kids. It's a good thing to want children. And those who have children should be encouraged in doing so and should be held up as examples. This is a good thing. In a few weeks, we're going to have a child dedication service, another month or so. It'll be in the bulletin next week. If you have a child you'd like to dedicate to the Lord, we're going to line up all the families that have little babies. We're going to line them up right here, and they're going to have the babies and their other kids with them, and you're going to see a glorious display of God's goodness in those families. All these families carrying precious gifts from the Lord, and we're going to be seeing, and we'll see very clearly and evidently that the mandate of Genesis 9 and Genesis 1 is still being carried out by this day. You can go to the children's ministry just across the hall or upstairs, and you will see dozens of little children. People who have been obedient to this commandment and that God has blessed them. They've been able to be fruitful and they've been able to multiply. God's vision for the earth is that the earth will teem with people and that they would be a people who would glorify God. We should care for children. We should love children. We should desire children. We should seek to minister to children. You know that I believe that one of the most important ministries in this church is our children's ministry. And one of the greatest ministries are mission fields. We like to talk about international missions, which we should. Our local missions, which we should. But one of the greatest missions field, I think the most important mission field, the most vital mission field that we have as a church is the children that are in the children's ministry right now. Our own children. We've got dozens and dozens of lost people at church today, and they just happen to be being taught by teachers like you who volunteer their time every Sunday to teach them the Bible and teach them the gospel so that they can be saved. It's the greatest mission field that we have. You should be praying for the children. You should be signing up for children's ministry. Why? Because God values children. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. It's a reflection of God's heart. God loves families. God thinks families are beautiful things. And God thinks that children are beautiful little creatures. Beautiful little people. Yeah, they upset our kingdoms, but they're never an upset to the kingdom of God. Second thing we notice from this text in Genesis chapter 9, God values human life. God wants the flourishing of human life. God loves human life because God reasserts the dominion of humanity over animals. God reasserts the dominion of humanity over animals. Now, if you remember, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God commands the man and the woman, he says, the man in that case, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's a hierarchy within creation. There's a created order. We are not animals. We are creatures, but we are not animals. We are not like animals in that we are not to be treated like animals. Humanity is the crown jewel of creation. Every form of life is inferior to human life. Human life is superior to every other life form on the face of the planet. Every other form of life is inferior. Now, Genesis 1:28 says that man is to have dominion over all the creatures. All the non-human creatures, that is. All the animals. But now we live in a world of predation, where it's a dog-eat-dog world, because sin has been introduced. And now people, or animals prey on people, and animals prey upon one another. And the answer to this predicament is what happens in chapter 9, verse 2, is God places fear and the dread of people in every animal. So now all birds, all creatures, all beasts, all animals fear people. They fear them. Interesting, when I was a kid, I spent my summers up near Algonquin Park. My aunt and uncle had a store there, a big property in a bush behind the store, and there were bears up there. Still are. And you'd hear the bears out at night, and boy, when those bears would come out, those dogs would bark. You'd hear the dogs bark, and you knew there were bears in the backyard. And they sold fishing tackle, one of the things they sold. So they trained us as little kids to go out and collect dew worms at night with the bears. Bears in the backyard, it's just little kids, the bears and the dew worms. There we are, back there with the threat of bears picking up little worms. I tell you what, you know what I learned through that? I learned that worms are afraid of people and so are bears. Really. The worms, if you don't turn your flashlight off on the worms, the worms would run back into their hole, so you had to turn your flashlight off and then get them kind of muddled around in the dark and pull them out. And the bears, they never came around when we were back there. They never did. And we were told if the bears do come around, you're supposed to stand there and clap your hands and then the bears will just run away. Why? Because in their most natural state, bears are afraid of people, and so are worms. Everything from the biggest to the smallest. See, this is the way God's created things. Humanity is superior to every other creature. And they're supposed to fear us. They're supposed to fear us. Interesting thing is, there's this organization, you may have heard of it, called PETA. The People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. You ever heard of this organization? Well, the president, one of the founders of PETA, her name is Ingrid Newkirk, and she said, animal liberationists, speaking of her own movement, do not separate out the human animals. So there is no rational basis. You hear that? There's no rational basis. There's no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They're all mammals. So she says, she's the president of PETA. There's no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. Well, I suppose if you're an atheist and you have a completely secular, godless view of the world, and you have no biblical framework upon which to base your beliefs, I think you could say that. How could you not? How could you argue for the superiority of human life and the inferiority of every other creature? You can't. And so she comes out and she says, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They're all supposed to be treated the same. But we do have a basis for believing that a rat is not a pig, is not a dog, is certainly not a boy. And that's, first of all, that God created every creature after its own kind. And secondly, that humanity, humans, men and women and children are the crown jewel of God's creation. And every other form of life is inferior to human life. Every other form of life. And our rational basis is based upon Genesis 1, where God says that humanity is supposed to have dominion over all the animals. And then on Genesis chapter 9, where it says that there's a fear and dread of people in every heart of a beast or in every animal. John Calvin said the providence of God is a secret bridle to restrain their violence, speaking of animals. God has put in his providence a bridle in the mouth of every animal to restrain them. We are not Crimea may be under the threat, or at least Ukraine may be under the threat of Russian rule, but we're certainly not under the threat of animal rule. We don't have animal invasions that are threatening to take over our civilization. We're not under the threat of being thrown into a zoo by some animals or taken into slavery by animals or being invaded by animals. Why? Because they don't do that. They fear us. They're not roaming in our streets as a threat. And if they were, we'd just kill them because they're an inferior life form. This is the biblical worldview. God values human life. God wants the flourishing of human life. God upholds the sanctity of human life. Human life is a gift from God. God's glory is displayed in people and lots of people. And his vision for the world is that it be covered in people. It says it right there. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? And fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. So maybe you've had a view that's seen human life as a problem and a blight upon the earth. You need to change your view. It's human sin that's a blight. It's not humanity. It's when human sin multiplies. That's when God gets angry. Not when humanity multiplies. When humanity multiplies, God rejoices. And it blesses his heart. Third point, we know that God loves human life and God values the flourishing of human life. Why? Because God has given the world to us is our food pantry. God's given the world to us is our food pantry. You want to know what's for dinner? Just look out at the world and take your pick. It's all yours. I mean, we cooked a steak on our barbecue last night. Got the barbecue out. It's only -5 now. You can fire up the grill. Right? Pizza. It had pizza yesterday. Hey, for breakfast, I went to McDonald's and I had egg and bacon and cheese on a bagel. 3 different animal products on a piece of bread. How do you like that? Hey, a few weeks ago, I went out for sushi. I must have had 3 or 4 or 5 probably different types of fish. You know, some of them shellfish, some of them not. All fish. But take your pick. It's all yours to be enjoyed, and it's all good, and it's all glorious to eat it. God wants you to eat it. Look at this. You know, you can have sushi. You can have nachos with all the toppings. You can have a rotisserie chicken. You know, you saw we're going to have a church picnic in a few months. I don't know if you noticed that. We're looking at ordering 3 pigs and roasting them. Sounds good to me. Let's eat 3 pigs. Why? For the glory of God. Because he wants us to enjoy the roasted pigs. Just as much as he wants us to enjoy the roasted chicken. And just as much as he wants us to enjoy salad. Now Genesis 1:29, you got to see this comparison here. Genesis 1:29 says, and God said, behold, I have given you every green plant or every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Okay? Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Right? Well, in verse 3 of Genesis 9, which is our text today, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So, I mean, you could say there, we like to talk about how about the curse, but there's some blessings that came out of the curse. Hey, I would never know what a pork chop tastes like were it not for the curse. Now, think about it. Think about it. The earth is cursed. It's covered in sin. And now all of a sudden, God has increased our food supply. It's not just vegetation, but now it's animal life. Hey, the salad's good, but so's the roast beef. Adam ate salad in the garden, now Noah gets to have a roast. And notice that in Genesis chapter 9, there's no distinction between clean and unclean. There's none. There's none. That doesn't come until the Mosaic Law. Noah is told, what can he eat? Every moving thing. If it moves, it's food. Hey, there's a good saying. There's a new proverb. If it moves, it's food. Proverbs 23:15. Just kidding. If it moves, it's food. Now listen, I remember being a student, and there was this, my wife went to University of Guelph, there was this student club at the University of Guelph, and it was Christians for Vegetarianism. What? And they had this little booklet they printed out, and they had this biblical, apparently, case for why Christians should be vegetarian. You know what I did? I went home and ate a steak. Listen, you can be a vegetarian if you want to. That's your business. All right? No one's saying you got to eat meat, but everyone is saying you can eat meat. And quite frankly, I don't know why you wouldn't want to eat meat. Because you can, and it's a blessing from God. It's a blessing from God. But don't push that on other people. You know, you want to talk about problems in the world and starvation. You know what the biggest problem in the world is? Is sin. It's the false worship of God. If you go to the nation of Nepal, there's people that are starving everywhere, literally. People don't have enough food. But you know what? Cows are roaming the streets freely. Why? Because they worship cows. False religion creates poverty. It creates poverty. You know what the Bible tells us about false religion? They're worshiping false gods. They're actually worshiping demons. It's demons that have invented the religion of Hinduism that has taught people that they shouldn't eat cows, and now the people are starving and the demons are sitting back laughing. Ha ha ha, humanity's starving because of their false religion. Hey, if they repented and they believed the Bible, they wouldn't be starving anymore. They could eat cows. It's a fine there to kill a cow. You'll actually go to jail, believe it or not. Like 20 years in jail for killing a cow. You can get steak in Nepal. You got to buy it off the black market. I found my way around the black market in Nepal. I learned to where to get me a good steak before long, and I did. Hopefully this isn't being recorded. They'll be waiting for me in customs next time I get over there. Believe it or not, in Nepal, it is socially acceptable to smoke marijuana. Smoke marijuana. Now, the Bible says we're not supposed to be drunk with wine, but full of the Holy Spirit. And you take that principle and you say it's wrong to be purposely inebriated. But they consider it socially acceptable. When I was there, they had a festival. This is how bad false religion is. When I was there, they had a festival whereby they brought in the Hindu priests. And the Hindu priests, they're men, they dance around naked in the streets, all the children there, everyone's there, and everyone get high, smoking dope, and then they had a statue that they worshipped. You know what the statue was of? A giant male sex organ. I kid you not. And this was their religious festival. Don't kill cows, but smoke weed, get naked, and worship male sex organs. Okay? Someone just walked in, they're like, what? What was that? Context, okay? Context. Hit rewind. Eating meat, this is what Ingrid Newkirk, the director of PETA, the president of PETA, said. She says, eating meat is primitive, barbaric, and arrogant. No, it's not. It's good, it's godly, and it's glorious. Dig in. But there's a caveat to this, and you got to see the caveat. This is interesting. Now, there was a caveat to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Genesis 2, 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree, every tree of the garden. Take your pick. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Huh. Well, there's a caveat to this. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Verse 4, Genesis 9, verse 4, but, here it is, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. What's that talking about? Does that mean I can't have a rare steak? What's this mean? What's this mean? This is a commandment. This is a strong prohibition. It's the same type of language that would have been used in the Ten Commandments. You shall not. Thou shall not. Thou shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. This is the start of the new creation, the new humanity. We're part of this. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? What's going on here? Well, let's look at this for a minute and let's consider this. Life and blood are used in opposition to one another. It seems they're being used synonymously. If you look at the Hebrew text, life and blood are being used synonymously. And in fact, that's why in verse 5 it says, and for your lifeblood. There's two different words there in the Hebrew, life and blood. They're just put together in one word in the English. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. What's he talking about? The word life is also translated in other parts of the Bible is soul. A man, God breathed the breath of life into man, and he became a living soul. Same word. Living creature, living life. Genesis 34, verse 3, it talks about the desires of the soul, the inward passions, same word. And what you get as you read the book of Genesis in the Old Testament is you find that this word for life is talking about the vibrancy of an individual, their passions, their desires, their ability to live. And then you look at the word blood, and we see that the word blood here is used interchangeably with life in this text. And then in verse 6, it says, whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Well, does that mean that I can strangle someone as long as I don't shed their blood? No, it's talking about death. No, shedding blood is being used to speak of death. So what's going on here? Now, this is rough. I'm going to just prepare your stomachs for what I'm about to tell you. But in ancient Ethiopia, at least this is the one civilization that I know of, where if they got hungry, now remember, in ancient societies, they didn't have refrigerators. So if you and I kill a cow, we can put it in our refrigerators and feed our family. You know, we buy half a cow every 8 months. Put it in our refrigerator, feed our family for 8 months. I just put an order for a new pig. Going to kill the pig. It'll be in my my freezer for 8 months. Okay? Bacon, pork chops, ham, sausage, whatever. It's going to be in there. They didn't have that option. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have a refrigerator. So they kill a cow, kill a pig. They got to eat the meat, lickety-split, or it goes rotten, depending on how arid and how warm the climate is. So what this ancient civilization did, you can imagine, they chained up a cow in the backyard. They wanted a steak. They just cut the steak off and left the cow there. Still alive. It's disgusting. Go back and do it again. Want another steak? Here we go. Maybe we'll cut off the calf or the hamstring this time. I mean, what's God saying here? Hey, you can have whatever you want on the world, and you can eat whatever you want, but you better treat it with respect and don't torture the thing. Don't kill for the sake of killing, by the way. Treat it with dignity. It's a gift of the Lord, and it's not there for you to be for you to torture it. It has to be treated with humanely. A true humane society. A society that truly does, yes, we view animals as potential food sources. The cow is cute, but the cow could be dinner tomorrow. But when I kill it, I better do it nicely. That's what it's talking about. At least that's what it's talking about. At the very least, that's what it's talking about. God's been very good to us. God's given us a lot of blessings. I really like the way MacArthur puts this, Pastor John MacArthur. He says, the whole animal world is for you. So put on your wool sweater made from the hide of sheep. Put on your leather shoes made from the hide of a cow. Put on your silk shirt made by a worm. And pick up your crocodile purse. And put on a feathered hat on your head. And take your husband and children and ride on a horse-drawn buggy to a restaurant. And order a mixed grill of chicken, fish, and filet mignon. Just so you can have one evening when you fully participate in Noahic blessing. You're entitled to all of it. And not only that, have a salad. Because the end of verse 3 says, have a salad. Do you see it there? I gave you the green plant. Eat it too. You can have it all. Hey, it's all your food. You ever see the Simpsons episode where he's talking about poison ivy? How do you know it's poison ivy? It has three leaves. What does Homer Simpson say? Leaves of three, let it be. Leaves of four, eat some more. I thought it was funny. Hey, it's all yours. Just treat the animal with respect if you're going to take its life and you're going to eat it. Now, the next point that I'm going to make before it goes up there, I just need to preface it by saying this is very controversial, and some of you are going to accuse me of being too political with what I'm saying. I want to preface that by saying that the Word of God speaks to all issues of life, including politics. And this is an issue that I'm going to talk about that has clear political implications. Without a doubt, this has clear political implications. So I'm not picking a party, I'm not picking a candidate here, but I am saying that the Word of God has political implications, without a doubt. And here's one of them. The fourth reason that I know that God values the flourishing of human life and God loves human life is because God enshrines capital punishment. in his first statement to humanity after the Exodus from the ark. God upholds capital punishment, the death penalty, for first-degree murder. Now, I want you to notice here, as I look at chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, there's no commandment in there not to murder. Nowhere does it say, don't murder. This is the new law for the new society, the new world. And there's no commandment that says, don't murder. But this is what it does say. Verse 5, and for your lifeblood I require a reckoning from every beast. So, if an animal kills someone, that animal should die. I'll require it. And for man, so if a person kills a person, that person shall die. And next it says, from his fellow man. That Hebrew word literally translates brother. If your brother kills you, he should die. It's pretty serious. I will require a reckoning from the life of man. How many times does it say, I will require? Three times. I will require, I will require, I will require. Do you want to know how well you value, how much you value human life? Tell me what you think should happen to murderers. What should happen to people that kill people in the first degree? Intentionally take the life of another person. What should happen to those people? If you value human life, those people should be executed. Let's go on. Verse 6, whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. You notice how poetic that is? God wrote a little poem about this. Listen to this. Shed blood man, man blood shed. It's the same arrangement in the Hebrew. You do this, you get this. You take a life, you give your life. If you kill someone, you deserve to die. That's what it's saying. And you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. No, it's not just the Old Testament. It's not just the Old Testament. This is, first of all, this is God's word to the new humanity. This is not just God's word to the nation of Israel. This is God's word to Noah and his sons. Are you a son of Noah? I think you are. And then Romans 13, 1 and 7 tells us that the government has been appointed by God to be a minister of what? A minister of justice, to punish the wicked and reward the good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says something quite similar. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You notice that the government's been sent by God? God has appointed government. And one of the things that a government should be doing is upholding capital punishment and executing people who commit murder in the first degree. This is not, we're not talking about martial law here. We're not saying that if someone kills someone, then all of a sudden me as a citizen, I've got the right to go and kill that person. That's not what it's saying. No, this has been placed in the hands of society, in the hands of government, governing officials. It's their job to do it. And there's one stipulation for capital punishment that's given here. And the stipulation is this. You kill someone, you die. You kill someone, you die. Now let me just lay out how warped and twisted our own civilization is, our own society. Remember in Genesis 3 how backwards things got. The man was supposed to lead his wife, and together they were supposed to have dominion over the creatures. What happens? The serpent leads the woman leads the man. It all went backwards. It went upside down. Well, in our own country, this is how backwards we are. On July the 14th, 1976, the death penalty was abolished in Canada. No more crimes in Canada are deserving of capital punishment. In fact, the maximum sentence that you can receive for killing someone is 25 years in jail in this country. And if you kill five people, you serve that sentence concurrently. You do 25 years times five all at once. The last execution in Canada took place on December the 11th, 1962, at the Don Jail in Toronto, where there was a double hanging of two convicted murderers. That was the last time. There's been a lot of murderers since. A lot of people killed since. And then get this. Since 1988, Canada has had no laws restricting abortion whatsoever. None. None. You can have an abortion in this country if you're 9 months pregnant. You can. That's not a joke. 9 months pregnant, a woman decides she doesn't want her kid, go to the doctor. Doctor sticks a scissors in and punctures the kid's head, and the kid's dead. Puts a saline solution in the womb, which is supposed to be the safest place on earth, and burns the kid alive. It's upsetting your stomach? Because it should. Is this offending the common decency by me talking about it? I don't care if it offends the common decency. This is reality, and this is a perversion in the sight of God. God isn't happy with this. This shows how twisted our society is. You know what the stats are? You look online at the stats for abortions in Canada. You find that generally across the Canadian population, for every 100 live births, there's about 30 or 40 abortions. For every 10 people in this room, there's been 4 babies aborted. That's a lot. That's a lot of murders going on. Every one of those children was created in God's image. Holocaust is a very light word for this. It's a very small word. A Holocaust doesn't do this justice. This is multiple Holocausts. That's how serious this is. And then we live in a society that is moving towards increasingly euthanasia or suicide on the grounds of compassion. It's never compassionate to kill someone. Never. Not on God's clock. God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who takes life. And that's it. Not us. Never us. Now you say these issues are too political. That's fine. They're theological to the core. And guess what? God has the authority to tell governments how they ought to run. And His word tells us that the death penalty should be upheld. Listen, why should the death penalty be upheld? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. Has that changed? This has not changed, folks. People are still created in the image of God. We are still created in God's image. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This should still be going on. You say, we're too civilized for the death penalty. No, we're not civilized enough for it, apparently. A society ordered and structured according to God's principles, a society that upholds the decency, the beauty, the wonder, the greatness of human life. And one of the ways that we uphold the goodness of human life is we kill people. We should. We execute them. Those who commit murder. Yeah, I think probably the majority of these people in this room are patriotic Canadians. And as such, I think if I took a Canadian flag up here and I lit it on fire, I'm guaranteed most of you would be very angry with me. And rightfully so. Why? Well, because that's the emblem of our country. What does this say? The image of God is man. You can't snuff that out. You can't take that without the most severest of consequences. This shows how little, the fact that talking and pushing for the death penalty is so controversial shows how little dignity we afford human life. That this type of sermon would be radical in our society and might cause people to leave the church, I'm telling you right now, it shows how little we think of human life. Shows how little. You want to show that human life is valued? You uphold the death penalty. Because that's how we know it's valued here. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. As God's image bearers, we are God's representatives on earth, vice regents to God. Like vice kings running around. God's the king, we're the vice kings. You say the opposition of abortion is inconsistent with my support of capital punishment, but if humanity is the image of God, who can order the execution of humanity? God can, and he's ordered it here. He's ordered it here. It's poetic justice. Shed blood man, man blood shed. It's quite simple. Shed blood man, man blood shed. We have seen today, by the way, you should be politically involved and you should care. Out of a love for neighbor, you should care. If you love your neighbors who are created in God's image, you will care that God's word is upheld in a decent society. And you will want to create a society where God's word is upheld. And you will care about politics. You will care about how you vote. You will be informed. God commands the multiplication of people. He commands it twice, once in verse 1, once in verse 7. And that's a repetition of Genesis chapter 1. God reasserts humanity's dominion over the world, and God has given us the world as our food pantry, and God has enshrined capital punishment. Why has God done all this? Well, because God wants humanity to flourish upon the earth. And this all contributes to human flourishing. You know, our moral laws is how we relate to people. It all comes back to the image of God. Why does God tell us to love our neighbors as ourselves? Because our neighbors are created in God's image. Why does God tell us not to lie? Because we'd be lying to God's image. Huh? Why does God tell us that lust is wrong? That looking at pornography is wrong? Why? Because the person you're looking at on that screen or on that piece of paper is an image bearer of God. And you're treating them like a piece of flesh. That's why it's wrong. You know, what's the problem if it's two consenting adults? The problem is that they are image bearers. I was in Nepal. I'll tell you one more story from Nepal. I'm going to wrap this up. But when we don't see people as image bearers of God, which is what this text is pushing for, all kinds of crazy things are happening. You know, there's villages in Nepal that I learned about where there's no girls. There are no girls. There's lots of boys, but there's no girls. Do you want to know why there's no girls? Well, because these men come into the city and they pay the parents, or they tell the parents, remember the people are poor, they're not educated, they don't understand things. They'll tell the parents, I'm going to give your daughter a better life and a better education somewhere else. And so they take the girls and they take them to like a brothel in Mumbai. And the ideal age for the girls to be taken is 8 or 9. And so what they do is they get them to the brothel and they inject them with hormones, which is the purpose of the hormones is to expedite puberty. And it makes the girl physically develop quicker. And then so this process starts at about the age of 8 or 9. And by the time this guy told me I was talking to, he helps people. He's a Christian leader and he's helping get people out of this mentality. So by the time the girl starts about 8 or 9, by the time the girl is about 16, she looks like she's about 80 years old because she's been so drugged up and so abused for 7 or 8 years that she doesn't have a lot of life left in her. Why would someone do that to someone? Because they view people as objects. They view people as objects. And when we view people as objects to be conquered that are there to serve our pleasure or our good or be under our power, all kinds of atrocities take place. You can call it the sex trade. You can call it a Holocaust. You can call it abortion. You can call it murder for a pack of cigarettes. It's still a violation of the image of God. You know what? The Bible says that one little sin is deserving of hell. And each one of us has failed at one point or another to love our neighbors as ourselves. Each one of us has failed. And each one of us is deserving of God's hell for one thing or another that we've done. You know, and I'm going to get the worship team up here, but right now they can come up. But I want to let you know that there has been blood that has been shed for the forgiveness of sins. There has been. And it doesn't matter how bad you are. You had an abortion, hated someone, lied, murdered someone. Okay? How ashamed you are of things that you've done or things that have happened to you. There's a fountain filled with blood that will cleanse you. And it's the fountain of Jesus' blood. And Jesus died for sinners to be saved. And you can experience the forgiveness of God. You could be sitting there right now and you could be stewing on something that you've participated in or you've done, and you're like, that's me, I'm guilty, it's wrong, and I want to tell you something right now that Jesus died for you. And let the proclamation that Jesus died for you be 1,000,000 decibels higher than the proclamation that you're a wicked sinner. The righteousness of Jesus covers all your sins if your faith is in him. And that should be a sweet sound to us. A fallen, a guilty humanity. A humanity that is desperately wicked to the core. A humanity that God even has to tell people, whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. Why would God need to tell us it? Because we're wicked. It's part of his restraining grace that this would even be an issue. But the blood of Jesus is available to cover all your sins. All of them. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, don't let the enemy beat you up right now. Simply trust in Jesus. If your faith is not in Jesus, turn to Jesus. He will forgive you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Won't you stand and sing about the blood of Christ?